Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verse 38 through 42 this morning. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Your word is what we need to hear. And so, Lord, take away all other sounds, all other thoughts, all other distractions that are in our minds, that are in our lives, and cause your word to ring true. Cause your word to be heard as a word that is above all words. Lord, may we worship you because of what we hear this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Once again, Jesus is exposing the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and replacing it with the proper biblical understanding of what God meant when he said what he said. From Exodus 21, we hear these words, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. In Leviticus 24, we hear, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. In Deuteronomy 19, we hear, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. The first thing we need to see is that the scribes and Pharisees taught that personal vengeance was godly, and they also taught that a personal judicial system was godly. By taking the law into your own hands was the biblical thing to do. In other words, when something would come about, men would just take it into their own hands and bring about what they thought was justice. But this is not what God gave to the Israelites as their law. God gave the judicial system to the people as a whole to restrain evil and exalt his holiness, and therefore gave to the Israelites judges to rule over legal matters of the nation. God's word was not condoning personal vendettas and personal vengeance, but instead was instructing the law of the land to rule and guide the people and restrain evil for the glory of God. In other words, if someone did gouge out someone's eye, if someone maliciously did cut off someone's foot, that case was to go before the judges, and the judges were to search diligently to make sure that what is being said is truthful, and if it was, then the judicial system would carry out the punishment. God never meant it to be a one-on-one situation. You gouge out my eye, I immediately gouge out your eye. That's not what God was laying out when he gave these scriptures to the Israelites. God's word was given to restrain evil in two ways, and we must the sinful desires of man by declaring right from wrong. That's the first reason. But second, to regulate the judges in their punishment of sin, the punishment was to equal the crime, meaning not too severe, but also not too mild. In other words, when a case would come before the judge, it was his duty to not only call guilty guilty, but call innocent innocent, but also to put the right weight as he gave his sentence. God's word was given to restrain evil, not only in the individuals, but also in the judicial system. As sinful people bent on rebellion against God, we always look at the law wrongly, either with a leniency that dishonors the victim and the law. For example, if we let a murderer go with a punishment of a $50 fine, or with a heavy hand that dishonors the accused and the law. For example, if we take a thief and give him the death penalty. Both of those things dishonor God. Both of those verdicts would dishonor the victim and the accused. God gave the law to expose sin and to reflect God's holiness. And when the judicial system fails to do its job and dishonors God and distorts the ugliness of sin, as Christians, we are to stand for truth and justice. But when the judicial system fails, the Christian is to trust in God's perfect judgment and not take matters into our own hands. In other words, when we see injustice in the world, as Christians, we should rise up and speak for truth and speak for justice. But when the judicial system fails, we are not to take the murderer that was released on a $50 fine and go hang him because the Bible says murder for murder or life for life. That's not our calling as the church. We are to stand for truth and justice, but we are not to carry it out, seeing that we are the judicial arm of God in the world. A quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on our natural bent towards vengeance. Listen closely. If any harm is done to us, the immediate natural instinct is to hit back. And not only that, but to do more than hit back. That is what men and women were doing then, meaning in the Old Testament, referring to the Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy passage. And it is what they still do today. A slight injury, and the man injured will have his vengeance, including bodily injury to the other. He might even kill him. This whole tendency to wrath and anger, to retribution and retaliation, is there at the very depths of human nature. Not only is nature red in tooth and claw, mankind is also. Look at children. For example, from our very earliest days, we have this desire for revenge. It is one of the most hideous and ugly results of the fall of man and original sin. All we have to do is look around us, listen to the news, watch life, and we see people taking vengeance every day in ungodly ways. And some saying, "Thus saith the Lord." We are not to be filled with wrath and vengeance when justice seems to be failing us, but instead cry out as our brother Job did. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." In other words, as Job's friends were assailing him with false accusations, he didn't rise up and kill his friends. He didn't rise up and take vengeance on his friends. Instead, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he says, "I know my Redeemer lives." Even if the disease that he had ravaged his body, even if his heart was so broken because his friends were attacking him in such a way that he fell down dead and breathed his last, his hope was that his Redeemer lives and that in his resurrected state, he would see the Lord as he stood before his Maker. This must be the attitude of the Christian, to trust in God and not his own ability to take revenge. This is what Paul taught as he called the church to godliness. Listen closely. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Jesus is not teaching that evil is not to be condemned, and Jesus is not teaching that evil is not to be punished. Instead, Jesus is teaching how evil is to be condemned and is to be punished. And also Jesus is teaching that the Christian walk will look very different than the world and its standards. Jesus taught this very clear what the cost of discipleship was when he said, listen closely, "And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus in that passage is not telling us to hate our family. He's not telling us to hate ourselves. But what he's saying is we must die to self. We must die to the things that we hold dear and only call Christ dear in our hearts. Only when we see Christ as the most precious thing that we can have, the precious place to be, only then does family become precious in a right way. Only then do we value ourselves rightly. Only then do we value possessions rightly. If we reverse the order, we become idolatrous and we worship family. We worship things and we even worship our own self. This is what follows in verses 39 and 42. Jesus gives us four examples and four principles that Jesus gives us not only to help guide our decision making, but also to help kill self so that we can follow Christ rightly, bringing glory to God. It's throughout Scripture. Jesus is calling for his disciples to die daily, to die to self, to take self off the throne and see Christ as glorious on the throne already. Stop rebelling, stop kicking, and stop acting like we are the center of attention. So let's unpack these four examples in verses 39 through 42 so that we can have the mind of Christ as we make decisions for the glory of God. Look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's look at the first point, the first principle in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This verse is not saying that in the midst of a physical assault, we should not seek justice or seek to defend ourselves. Jesus is also not giving us the do's and don'ts of self-defense. Instead, he is exposing our flesh to see our natural reaction of thinking of ourselves and our honor before God and his honor. It was a custom then and still is in different parts of the world that when you were offended by someone, you would show your displeasure by striking them on the cheek with the back of your hand. So in other words, you would take your hand and you would smack somebody across the face to show your displeasure, to show your dishonor. And Jesus is teaching that if an evil person is offended by you as a follower of Christ and thus offends your character in this manner, turn to him the other cheek also. The Bible's clear that if we do something worthy of punishment, then we should take it. This isn't what this passage is about. This passage is about that when you are dishonored or seemingly dishonored by someone slapping you, that you are to turn the other cheek as well and say, do it again for the fact that I'm being persecuted for the Lord's sake. We're not to be masochists. We're not looked to be physically punished. But if somebody is striking us because they're offended at our Christianity, we certainly should be willing to go the extra mile to show that it is the King of Kings that we serve and not man. Remember what Jesus said back in verses 10 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, Jesus is giving us a principle. He's not laying down a law to say, this is how you react in this situation. What he's saying is, this should be the attitude of your heart. So instead of a back slap to the side of the face, what if it's a verbal assault? Do we verbally strike back? If somebody's mocking us for being a Christian, do we mock back their ignorance for not knowing Christ? No. See, if we look at these as laws, we will be people of grace seeking to load a burden back on our back to live under law again. Instead, God is giving us terms and words and principles of grace how to live your life. In other words, Paul says that when we are in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. And so Christ is giving us little snapshots, four different snapshots of how to think when you're in these situations, how to have the attitude that we should have as Christians, but primarily the main point he's making in all four of these examples is that we need to die to self. Think about it. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they get offended and they slap you in the face, what will be your natural response as a man? It's to lash out and punch them right in the nose. All of us have been in those situations. All of us have felt that anger rile up. Don't you dare touch me. And Jesus is saying, if you're standing for me, live like I lived. If you look at Christ as he walks through the Gospels, as God has graciously given us a glimpse into the life of Christ, did you ever see him strike back, even though he was spit upon, punched, slapped, whipped, beaten, verbally assaulted? We never did. And so Jesus isn't laying down a law according to the Word. He's laying down a law according to the Spirit. In other words, he's giving us the ability to think like Christ. In other words, when you go to stand for Christ, or when you walk through your day, day out and day in, and you do this for the glory of God, and somebody's offended by you being a Christian, beware. Jesus told you this would happen. Jesus said that you are blessed when they persecuted you. Paul said if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. I think the main problem that we have is that we put too much weight on self and we don't believe the scriptures. And so when we offend somebody with Christianity, instead of standing strong, we apologize. See, the world will lash out at us. It's a guaranteed promise from the scripture. In other words, do not seek to join him by defending your honor. Leave that to God. This is a true act of humility. Only the Christian who walks with God can ever display this character and thus will not only expose evil, but will also honor God by dying to self. Think about it. The moment that you're struck by another person as you offend them with the gospel, your heart must rest in the fact and you must hear God say, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Who knows, by your lack of striking them in the face, they might not see the image of God in your reaction. Who's to say that after you speak the gospel, they won't see the gospel in the way that you live? Isn't that what happened to Stephen? Stephen preached the glorious gospel of grace, and as their rage filled at them, what does the Bible say? And when they looked at Stephen, they saw the face of an angel. In other words, they saw the face of God. They saw the face and glory of God. He was shining with the likeness of Christ. This is our calling, to be Christ-like, even when we are treated unfairly. Look at verse 40. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Jesus is teaching us that in the matter of the law, we should not only submit to the law and its judgments, but do what makes it right. If we offend someone, then they take us to court, and the ruling is that we owe them our tunic, our undergarment, but to make peace with God and man, we will let them even have our cloak, our outer garment as well. In other words, we are to honor God even when the system falls short of upholding the law with a proper weight. In other words, when we see a wrong done, even though it's in our favor, we seek to make it right. We seek to be at peace with all people. We shouldn't be the one that rises up and cheers because the court failed and offended the person again that we have already offended. So whatever the offense is that we read before, that if our accuser accuses us, make peace with him before you get to the courts. So even if we get to the courts and we still haven't made peace, then this still should be our goal. So if the court says you owe one and you know you owe two, then you give two out of grace and mercy. And this will show the glory of God working in us even when we are guilty. So the first example is when we're innocent. The second example is when we're guilty. This was the cry of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In other words, Jesus is not saying, "Thank you, Zacchaeus, for the great donation. You have purchased your way to glory." It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, as the gospel hit Zacchaeus' heart, he knew he was guilty. He knew he caused people to live in poverty. He knew that he had tormented families by taking too much tax, and maybe he even caused some people to perish due to hunger. And when the gospel hit his heart, he didn't say, "Well, thank you for getting me out of hell. Now I can continue on being a tax collector and dishonoring God and taking too much money." It wasn't the fact that he was a tax collector that made him guilty, because John the Baptist said, if you're going to be a tax collector, take what is owed and no more. And so when Zacchaeus hears the gospel, when it hits against his heart, he says, "Lord, I know that I'm guilty, but I know that your glory and I know that your grace is greater, but I want to show that your glory and show that your grace is greater. I'm going to give back fourfold. I'm going to make right to all the people that I dishonored." And in that giving back, how much crow do you think he had to eat when he went to these people and said, "I stole 10, but I'm giving you 40. I stole 100, but I'm giving you 400. I want to be honorable before my God." And God honors that when we do that. God honors that when we take responsibility for our sins to make peace with man. In our Christian walk, we must seek to honor God even when it hurts. Example number 3. Verse 41, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It was the practice then when the ruling nation would come into the nation that they had just captured, and their military would move from place to place. As they were moving from place to place, you might be out in your field working hard, trying to grow crops to take care of your family, and the military would say, you carry my stuff to the next post. Doesn't matter that you have stuff to do. Doesn't matter that you were already working hard. Jesus is saying, listen, it was the law of the land. Submit to the law of the land. But he puts a twist on it that would shock the world, but it shouldn't shock us. He says, not only go with him 1 mile, but go with him 2 miles. And what he's saying in the midst of that is, not only take the responsibility of the 1 mile, but joyfully take it for 2 miles. In other words, when they would call on people, it would make people bitter, make people angry. Maybe their crops would rot because they couldn't harvest them. Maybe they couldn't get them planted before the rains came. Maybe they had animals that needed care and they couldn't care for them. It didn't matter to that nation that had just conquered that nation. They didn't care. They just wanted their stuff moved. And Jesus doesn't say, stick your hand up in the air and tell them, you're just a rebel. You conquered my country, and scream at them. He says, show the love of Christ. Take up what they asked you to carry and carry it too. Miles, not just one. And he doesn't say, do it begrudgingly. Don't for a whole mile go, I can't believe you took me from my farm. I can't believe you made me do this. Instead, do it with joy. And what will happen is that person will be looking at you and be looking at hundreds of others that are carrying the material, and you'll stand out. You won't stand out because you're a good person. You'll stand out because you are totally strange. You're an alien. This is not your home, the Bible says. And that person will look at you and say, not only did you carry my stuff, but it was a pleasure being near you. Why do you act this way? Why do you walk this way? Why did you do 2 when I only demanded 1? And you can say, we serve a greater king than Caesar. We serve a greater king than whatever nation that you're under. We serve the living Christ. He is my king, and he's told me to love man so that they can see the glory of God. Look at point 4 in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. If we want to say this is a law, let's make this a law. Put it down. It's a law. You got to do this. then every person that asks from you, you can't say no. And every person that wants to borrow from you, you can't say no. So that's why these can't be laws. It's the same as the other thing. If someone punches you in the face, you just have to stand there and let them punch you 100 times if these are laws. But they're not laws, they're principles. And principles that God gives are to be guided by what God says, right? If God gives a principle on page 100 of your Bible, you can't take another principle page from 150 and say, well, these fight against each other. Which one will I obey? You have to obey both. But they're meant to be understood together, not opposed to each other. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is not teaching us to throw our money around without wisdom. But what he is teaching is that we must think of the needy before we think of how this is going to affect us. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says. Christians should help those who are truly needy and therefore forced to beg. But they are not required to give foolishly. See Matthew 7:6. Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Or to a lazy person. We're not to give to a lazy person who is not in need. In other words, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Or wherever giving would bring harm rather than benefit. In other words, if a drunk comes to you and you're walking through the city and says, oh, give me some money, I need some food, you know, you need to use wisdom and say, if I give him $10, he's going to buy $10 more of booze. Give with wisdom. If he really looks like he's in need and really does need food, then go get him food. Feed him. Teach him that your money needs to be used wisely. And as you go, tell them about the Lord. Don't say it's a good deed done by you. Say, this is an act of kindness done by the Lord through me to honor God. We have to be wise how we give money. There are people out there that beg for a living. Jesus is not saying throw all your money to them. They are shysters. That is their job, to stand in the middle of the street and beg from you. Some of them are needy and some of them are shysters. They may look identical. That's why we need the wisdom of God, to know when to give and when to just keep looking forward and drive on. But we must be careful that we don't look at someone that is truly in need and say, look at that fool, he has nothing, he should have worked harder. Look at me, I got a car, I got all this stuff, I'm dressed well, and drive on. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if someone is in need, meet the need. Because you have something on your side that they don't have. God says, I will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus, your Lord. So when we give rightly, do we really think that we're all of a sudden going to go hungry? That God's going to say, now guys, you know, you're being too generous. God says, I will meet all your needs. And when we meet the needs that God calls us to meet, that's not taking away from how God's going to provide for us, but it may take away from how we think our money should be used. See, the danger is not that we give too much, is that we think of ourselves too much. And this is another tool by God saying, if you don't take self out of the way, you're either going to give wrongly to try to get one of these, or you're not going to give at all and you're going to dishonor God. We are to use the wisdom God has given us in Christ for his honor, praise, and glory as we minister to people. We are to meet the needs of others even when it hurts. God has promised to meet all our needs through Christ Jesus. Do we believe him or are we trusting in ourselves? But God has also decreed that through his people, he will be glorified on the earth. So do not ask the question, how will this affect me? Instead, ask the question, how will God be most honored? To drive by a shyster that's trying to steal your money so they can be lazy and not work, that honors God as you drive by, because they're rebelling against God, seeking to take advantage of innocent people. But it also honors God that when we go out of our way and say, this is an interruption in my day, but this will most honor God if I take the time to meet this need, then take care of myself first. If we seek to honor God in all we do, self will be killed, God will be honored, and people will see the glory of the Lord as we minister to them. Listen to this piece of scripture from 1 John. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, the world can do kind favors for people, but they can't do it in truth. They do it for their own praise. They do it for their group's praise. They do it for their family's praise. But only a Christian can do a good deed in the name of God and give them the truth of the gospel that will set them free from the captivity that they're in. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time when we see someone in a city that is down and out, it's because of a sinful lifestyle. Most of the time. But we are approaching times in this country that good, hardworking people will be ones that will be begging from us. How will we respond? 500,000 jobs were lost in the month of November. 500,000 jobs in the month of November. How will we meet those needs? Will we throw our money around wastefully, thinking we're honor God? Or will we use our money wisely? Will we use them wisely and teach them and help them to get out of their situation for the glory of God? Again, these four points are not points of law. They're points of reason. They're rules given by the Spirit to help us think and help us act. I want to read a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that is so full of wisdom that we need to hear it this morning. Listen closely. He says, "No man can practice what our Lord illustrates here unless he has finished with his right to himself, his right to determine what he shall do, and especially must he finish with what he commonly calls the rights of self." In other words, we must not be concerned about ourselves at all. Why can he say that? Because God said he'll be concerned about us. God said he concerns more about us than the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Do you believe him? See, Christians, when we live concerned about self, what we're really saying is, regardless what we do to people, what we're really saying is, God, I know you promised, but let me help you. Because I don't want to be underneath your failure. None of us would say that, but that's what we're doing when we think about self, when we try to serve self. What we're saying is, God, I know you promised to. I know you promised never to leave me. I know you promised to take care of me, but let me help you, please. That dishonors God. Jones continues, "We must rid ourselves of this constant tendency to be watching the interests of self, to be always on the lookout for insults or attacks or injuries, always in the defense attitude. A statement which the great George Mueller once made about himself seems to illustrate this very clearly. He writes like this, 'There was a day when I died. I utterly died. Died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the world and its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God.' It is freeing to die to self. It is freeing to die to the opinions of man. And it is freeing to live only seeking to glorify God and him alone." Mueller continues, "Listen closely." I was stunned when he said this. "The ultimate cause of any misery or lack of joy is separation from God. And the one cause of separation from him is self. Whenever we are unhappy, it means that in some way or other, we are looking at ourselves and thinking about ourselves instead of communing with God. Man, according to the scriptures, was meant to live entirely to the glory of God. He was meant to love the Lord God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind, and with all his strength. The whole of man was meant to glorify God. Therefore, any desire to glorify self or safeguard the interests of self is of necessity sin, because I am looking at myself instead of looking at God and seeking his honor and glory. And it is that very thing in man which God has condemned. It is that which is under the curse of God and the wrath of God. And as I understand the teachings of Scripture, listen, holiness eventually means this: deliverance from the self-centered life. Holiness, in other words, must not be thought of primarily in terms of actions, but in terms of an attitude towards self. The word holiness means set apart for God. And I think he's hit it right. That if we are to be set apart for God, then we have to be dead to self. We can't say, oh, I'm set apart for you, God, over here in this percentage, but over here I'm living to self. Over here I want to do my own thing. Over here I want to protect my own interests. Over here I want to live like the world. And so to be holy is not necessarily, from our perspective, to be perfect, but it is to die to self in such a way that we can live for God and become perfect. The writer of Hebrews says that God is perfecting those who he has already made perfect. If we were dead in our sins and trespasses and had to be saved, then why do we think to live the way we used to live is the way we're being set free? Doesn't make any sense. If we believe that in Christ we have already been made perfect, then why not die to the old self and live for the glory of God? This is what these four examples are teaching us. When you're in this situation, think this way. When you're in this situation, think this way. And what we'll see is that when we're in these situations, we won't always think that way. And it will be a reminder that, oh God, I need to die to self. Oh God, help me kill self so I can live for the glory of God. When you feel that hand clench, you want to wrath out. When you hear those words start to roll on your tongue, when you want to lash out, then your heart needs to cry out, oh Lord, help me kill me so I can glorify you. It's not the problem in God why we're not being sanctified. It's the problem in us that we're not being sanctified. We're not willing to let go of us and cling to Christ completely. We're scared to trust his word. We're scared to trust what he really said and what he really meant. This morning, God wants you to hear him say, trust me and not yourself. Lean on me and not yourself. Trust in me and my wisdom and my words, not in your wisdom and your words. And you will be set free. You will be loosed from revenge. You will be loosed from taking personal vengeance. You will be loosed from thinking of yourself all day long and being frustrated, because we are a frustrating people and we fail God all day long. But when we let go of self and we cling to God by faith, what we will see in our lives is a transforming work of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to look more and more like Christ each and every day for the glory of God. So that when that person says, I hate Christians, and slaps us across the face, we can stand there and let them hit the other if they'd like. But we're not stopping being Christians, and we're not turning our back on the Lord, no matter what they threaten to throw our way. We stand for the King, because the King is standing for us. Back to Stephen. Rocks pounding on his head, pounding on his body, and his eyes of faith lift to heaven. And what did he see? Now, Stephen, you shouldn't have said that. You done it, made him mad. Is that what he heard? He saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords standing for Stephen. Standing, saying, don't let go of your faith. Don't let go of me. Trust me. I will carry you to glory even when you perish, Stephen. And the response of the promise of God was, Father, hold not this sin against them. See, to let go of us will make us more like Christ. To hold on to us makes us more like the world. May we die to self daily with joyful hearts. That's the key. May we die to self with joyful hearts for the glory of God. The only way to die to self is to truly believe what God said, who we are, who we are, who we are. Do you believe you're perfect in Christ? Then let go of the imperfect. Do you believe that He's making you holy? Then let go of the unholy. Do you believe He's carrying you to glory? Then let go of the world. See, we are holding on to spiritual anchors that are causing our life to be torn in two. And let me tell you, Jesus will win. Jesus will always win. And so I'm saying what He's saying to you today. Let go and willingly worship Him. Let go and willingly trust what He said He would do. Let go of self. Kill self so that God would be glorified in you in the way that He is in heaven. Paul says that we are seated in the heavenlies. Do you believe that? That being in Christ, we are already positionally seated in the heavenlies. We are already adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have already been made perfect in the Son. Do you believe it? Then let go of the imperfect. Let's pray. Father, You are gracious. I praise You that You don't just tell us once, that You don't just tell us twice, that You persevere through us. Father, thank You for not leaving our salvation in our hands. Thank You for not leaving eternal life in our hands. But thank You for coming and saving us. Thank You for holding on to us even when we come kicking and screaming. Father, may You work in us Your good pleasure. May You work in us that which pleases You. May You cause our heart to see the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the things of our old life as displeasing to You, and may a hatred well up in us that drives us to Your Son. And Lord, may You cause Your words to fall graciously from our lips. And as we preach the truth, if we incur persecution, which You promise that we will, Lord, may You give us the strength to be gracious. May You give us the strength to not turn on Christ, but may You give us the strength to stand in glory, knowing that we have a Savior who stands for us. Father, Your gift to us is precious and perfect, and one we can never pay back, nor should we try. But Father, let that gift shine through us. May we echo the words of our brother Paul, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in and through me." Father, may You truly make us Christ-like for Your glory and for Your praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.